Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth for ever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. And now to that portion which is before us in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And to provide a little bit of overlap, I shall begin to read at verse 21. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, Rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now in the previous sermon, we examined the end of the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna. And we saw in them a type of the wicked, who face inevitable judgment also. We considered the almost universal aversion to punishment, which is evident around us, both in society and in the church. But man's reluctance to accept it does not change the solemn fact of final judgment, the final judgment of sin and the sinner, and it's a doctrine which demands to be preached. The case of these two kings presents us with many striking parallels. Judgment, we saw, found them while they dwelt secure and self-confident. Judgment came in fulfillment of what God had said in his word. They were called to account for their crimes willfully committed long ago. And the sentence visited upon them was entirely righteous and just, and they had nothing to say in their defence. Importantly, we saw that these Midianitish kings were judged according to the law of God, despite being strangers to it, and despite being from outside Israel. A reminder that the law of God is universal and incumbent upon all humanity. There is not one law for the Christian and another for the non-Christian. In the last great day, all will be judged to the same unmitigating standard. And ignorance will be no defence. It is right for us to have a jealous care for God's people, the church, and a righteous indignation against those forces which oppose and oppress it. Sadly, many Christians do not. And like Gideon's son, Jephthah, when they are faced with the world and the flesh and the devil and these enemies of the soul, they do nothing to stop them and nothing to mortify them. Why not? The causes are the same: fear and immaturity. Two great impediments to spiritual warfare. And so we exhorted ourselves with those words in 1 Corinthians: watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. Which brings us to the next instalment of this account and raises for us an important question. When in this life is the Christian most at risk? And when is he most secure? Is it in days of adversity, or is it in days of ease? Is it in times of spiritual warfare, or in times of spiritual peace and prosperity? And strange and contradictory though it may seem, we find from Scripture that the best place for a Christian to be is on the front line and in the thick of spiritual conflict. There are countless examples of this very thing. Think of Noah and David and Elijah and Hezekiah. When there were battles to fight, when there was opposition to face, when there was a work for them to do, then their record, we find, is unreservedly good. But afterwards, when their works were accomplished and when they had a period of quietness and a lull in their labours, then, we find, came sin and decline and folly. God's people are safest when they experience hardship and trial. Now, why should this be? Is there any explanation for this seeming contradiction? Well, yes, there is. And it's simply this: our adversary, the devil, does not cease or weary in his attacks upon us. He continually walketh to and fro in the earth. He perpetually goeth about seeking whom he may devour. If we are at rest, then we may be assured that he is not at rest. If we have ceased to fight, we may be assured that he has not ceased to fight. If we drop our guard while still in the midst of this battlefield, which is the world, then the consequences are inevitable. And this Holy Spirit-inspired account of Gideon is another case in point, you see. And it illustrates the very same thing. So far, this man has experienced 7 years of foreign oppression and living in hiding and famine, the loss of all his brothers in battle, idolatry in the family. He has been called upon to great acts of faith. The destroying of that grove, you remember, visiting the Midianitish camp, overthrowing the host unarmed, pursuing them non-stop all that great distance. There has been opposition 3 times from his own countrymen, the weakness of his son, the lack of bread and supplies. But so far, the biblical account has been altogether good and favourable. And similarly, those men who were with him, those 300, they've shown exemplary conduct in obedience, in faithfulness, from that test at the waters of Harod right until this present point in the chapter 8, against incredible odds. But now, With these two kings dead at Gideon's feet, and with the victory accomplished and the battle won, we see a change. And it's a change for the worse. Because other enemies, more subtle than armed Midianites, are creeping in and finding their mark. Enemies like pride and covetousness and idolatry. Listen, for example, to verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Flushed with victory and loaded with spoil, the first reaction of this multitude is to make Gideon and his line kings over Israel. Now, there are four fundamental errors apparent in their thinking here. Let me outline them to you. The first is forgetting God. Forgetting God. How does that verse end? For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Who had wrought this victory? Who had overthrown the Midianites? Was it Gideon and his son? Certainly not. The point has been made time and time again as we've come through chapters 7 and 8. The Lord hath saved. The Lord will deliver. God hath delivered. God will deliver into your hand. Again and again in those verses it is shown. It is a divine work. It is the almighty hand of God. When that miraculous victory was unfolding, it was clear to see. Gideon and Phurah by themselves, those 300 men against 135,000, covering 60 miles in two nights and a day, fighting without sustenance. Divine intervention was plain to see then. No one would deny it. But now, just a few hours later, God is forgotten. Thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian, say the men to Gideon. Forgetting of God. It's a symptom of prosperity and success. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get well. The miracle is scarcely complete, but the Lord has been displaced from their thinking by the spoils of war. And how very prone we are to do likewise. Oh, when we're facing need and difficulty and when there are challenges in our Christian experience, how we read the Bible, how we pray, how we turn to God time and again, how we derive such pleasure and sustenance in our regular meeting. But when the sun of providence shines upon us again and the winds are blowing fairly, the first thing we forget is God himself. Now the second error in this verse is the exaltation of men. The exaltation of men. You see, they failed to recognize God in their victory, and instead they begin to praise Gideon and pour accolades and adulation upon him. Now, it is true that God uses human instruments to accomplish his purposes. And those middlemen, if you like, are worthy of a measure of honour and merit for the work which they do. Gideon's faithfulness is recorded to his credit in Hebrews 11, and rightly so. But if the instrument, if the man begins to eclipse God in our mind, if they become the chief object of attention, then something is seriously wrong. The tool should not be praised as though it is the craftsman. The channel should not be praised as though it is the fountainhead. The record of Scripture and subsequent church history shows how divisive and dangerous the exalting of men can be. What errors have crept in? What faulty denominations have formed? What testimonies have foundered because men have been placed at the centre of attention? Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Those then are two fairly obvious mistakes made by the people in Judges 8:22. But thirdly, and more subtly perhaps, we see them offering to Gideon that which they were unable to give. They ascribe to man that which belongs to God. You see, the kingdom of Israel was God's kingdom. The land was God's land. The people were his people. It was not a democracy, it was a theocracy. These people could not take the nation and give it to Gideon any more than they could give him the oceans in a bucket. They had no power. They had no authority. It was not theirs to give. Oh, they might nominally have called Gideon a king. They might have given him a crown and some ceremonial robes, but they could not give him the kingdom because the kingdom belonged to God and to God alone. God was their king. And not man. But we find that this basic attitude has many modern equivalents. For example, there is one, Scripture tells us, there is one who is our Father, namely God. And yet in some places men are appointed to an ecclesiastical office and they are titled Father. And they are called it. We have one mediator and priest with God, the man Christ Jesus. But in some places we see mortal men being elevated to the office of priest, so-called. There is only one who hath power on earth to forgive sins, namely God in Christ Jesus. And yet in some places men are claimed to have the authority to annul sin and to grant absolutions. It is all error of the most grievous kind. It is men claiming to confer upon other men things that belong only to God. It is not in their power to bestow them at all, for all their rites and rituals and ceremonies and robes. Had Gideon been made a king at this point, it would have been a hollow office in name only. And these priests and popes and fathers occupy an empty office in name only. And the fourth folly in this verse is seen in the words, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. Not only were they going to give this office and this kingship to Gideon, they were promising also to give it to his line. The people wrongly imagined that Gideon's qualities, that spiritual virtue, that spiritual grace would be transmitted through a natural family line. They thought it expedient not only to give to Gideon, but also to his progeny, the kingship of Israel. As though, being his offspring after the flesh, they would share the same qualities and graces as their father. It's a ludicrous notion, and one which continues to be promoted. For example, in Presbyterianism today, we need only turn to our Bibles to find that this is patently not the case. And Gideon furnishes a prime example. He had 70 sons in total, and we read in detail about three of them. The eldest, Jether, was too afraid to wield a sword. Another, Abimelech, was guilty of fratricide, genocide, insurrection, and war-raising. Jotham, who escaped, spoke out on just one occasion, and then we read, he ran away and fled for fear. And this is the line Israel would have to be kings over them. Because their father was Gideon. No, the whole history of humanity, from Adam the first to the present day, proves one thing about natural succession. It proves that the only thing transmitted from one generation to the next is sin. Virtue is not genetic. Grace does not run in families. These, then, are the various errors of the people, whose judgment, it seems, was seriously impaired by the joys of victory. But to counter it all, Gideon gives a noble answer. And his characteristic humility and meekness is once again seen. Chapter 8, verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You may recall that we looked at this verse during the introduction to this series, but it'll bear repetition. Did Israel have a king during the period of the judges? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. God was king over them. The nation was a theocracy, administered directly by God. And to emphasize this, there were no earthly human monarchs appointed. Instead, judges were ordained, as Deuteronomy had prescribed. And indeed, when the last of the judges, Samuel, was usurped by the people in favour of a king, God said that in requesting one, they were not rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting his divine regency. God was this people's king. And yet how little they acknowledged it. Forgetting and denying him, defying his law, preferring men and human governors. Even now, in receipt of this great miracle of God, desiring a king over themselves. And yet how fitting a type this is of the church. The Lord is our king. God ruleth over us, as we sang in our first hymn, and he ruleth over his people, his subjects. We are citizens of his heavenly kingdom. But do we give the evidence to it, my friends, in our lives and in our conduct? Scripture describes him as the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God, as King of kings and Lord of lords, as head over all things to the church. But do we live as those who are subject to the sovereignty of an almighty king? Is his dominion our delight? Is his name our glory? Is his word our bond? Is his will our pleasure? Or are we instead followers of lesser mortal men? Do we consider ourselves members of Mr. So-and-so's church? Are we promoting the books of Dr. Somebody? Do we support the line taken by Mr. Somebody else? It's a dangerous position. How regularly we need to be reminded of Judges 8, verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. Oh, let us testify to it in our lives. Let us testify to it in the church. You see, the great danger with looking to men and placing human leaders on a pedestal is that they are bound to disappoint. They are, at best, only the best of sinners, and sin has a habit of breaking out, doesn't it? And that is precisely what we see with Gideon. No sooner has he spoken these noble words, Ziba and Zalmunna perhaps still dead at his feet, than things begin to take a different turn. Thus far, the record of this man has been good in every respect. But here now comes a serious lapse. And I might mention in passing, here is another proof and token of Scripture's divinely inspired origin. You see, if this book were the work of men, we might expect bias. We might expect a rose-tinted favourable report of every character. But that's not so. The noblest of men are portrayed frankly and without compromise. Where there are faults and departures, these are faithfully included by God the Holy Spirit. And such is the case with this judge, Gideon, now before us, verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. Now a huge amount of spoil had been taken from these enemy armies. Remember, there had been at least 135,000 soldiers alone, and all were well equipped and richly decorated. Even their camels had chains and ornaments on their harnesses, which it seems Gideon took an immediate fancy to. Now, whether it was right for Israel to seize this booty is a debatable point. Looking through Old Testament history, we see in some instances God permitted it, whilst in others it had to be devoted unto him and utterly destroyed. In this case, we don't know. But evidently, after such a remarkable conquest, Gideon felt it right to raise a memorial, an Ebenezer to the Lord, perhaps, some lasting monument of this great victory. So far, so good. The Ishmaelites, we read, all wore earrings, and so he just makes a request for these to be given. This might seem a little spurious point, but as an aside here, can I just stress the very dubious and questionable origins of earrings and the record of Scripture concerning them? We see here that they were a prominent and well-known feature of the heathen races. The race of the Lord's people, Israel, was descended through Isaac, Abraham's promised son. But the Ishmaelites, those races descending from Ishmael, the son of Hagar, were always identified by wearing of earrings. They were a feature of heathen races. In Genesis chapter 35, we find that they were a part of the idolatrous worship of the Chaldeans, which is why Jacob buried them along with the idols that Laban had. In Exodus, we find that it was earrings used by Aaron to make the golden calf. And they're again condemned in Isaiah 3:20 and Hosea 2, chapter verse 13. And here in Judges chapter 8, no coincidence, I suggest, we see them being put to an evil purpose. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Whatever Gideon's original intention and motives may have been, this was an unacceptable conclusion. With this huge amount of pure gold and these chains and this purple cloth, he makes an ephod. Now, until this time, the only reference or occurrence of an ephod is in the priestly garments appointed for the service of the tabernacle. It was a design, it was a garment given by divine direction by God himself for the priests to wear between the robe and the breastplate. It was an identifying badge of the priestly office, and it was unique to them. Let me just read to you 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 28. There came a man of God unto Eli, he was a priest, you'll remember, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? The tribe of Levi, to whom the priests belonged, had this ephod as their identifying mark. Furthermore, in the later history of David, we see that the ephod was sought out as a means of discerning the Lord's will and divining what the Lord would have his people do, though exactly how that end was achieved is not told. So for Gideon, of his own volition and to his own design, to make an ephod for himself was a most serious matter indeed. What prompted this unjustifiable course of action? He had refused and withstood the temptation to be made a king, but still within his heart, it seems, there was a craving for some elevated office, above that of merely judge. The tabernacle at this time was set up in Shiloh. The priest was there. Shiloh was a town in the tribe of Ephraim, with whom, you remember, all that trouble had erupted, with whom there was this great spirit of competition between Manasseh and Ephraim. Judges 8 specifically says that Gideon, having made this ephod, put it in his own town, in Ophrah, in Manasseh. Perhaps he felt it would be more beneficial to the tribe of Manasseh to have their own alternative, their own ephod, their own equivalent to the priest. Whatever excuse or reason was formulating in his mind, it was dishonouring to God and contrary to God's law, and the consequences were disastrous. Disastrous. Because the people made an idol of it immediately it was made. They deserted the true worship of the true God and went after this man-made alternative, spiritual whoredom and adultery. The scripture does not spare us these words. It is a sad end to an otherwise glorious account, but it's equally full of instruction. You see, God is king. God's rules extend to every aspect of our worship and service. And these we must obey. So long as we are in the way of his commandments, we are safe. As long as we are walking in the pattern showed to us in his word, we are secure. But as soon as human invention comes along, as soon as the ideas and notions and gimmicks and novelties of fallen man are incorporated, then trouble is not far behind. Oh, surely, some would say of Gideon, surely it was only an ephod? It was just an alternative to the ephod at Shiloh. It was just a slight variation on a theme. No, it was an idol. It was an idol. It was something other than God in the place of God. It was something than other than God's mandate in the worship of God's people. And they went a-whoring after it. Oh, let us be in no doubt about this. God must be worshipped in his appointed way, by his appointed means. And as soon as something different is introduced, it is tantamount to idolatry. And it became a snare. A snare. A more appropriate word could hardly be chosen. Because when errors of this kind are introduced, they become an entrapment. Men and women become caught up in them. They can't leave them behind. They become attached to these things. And they cannot disentangle themselves. Progress in the Christian faith is impaired and prevented. Spiritual life may be imperiled. How sad to think that Gideon, who only a short time before had stamped out idolatry and had destroyed the groves and altars in Abiezer, was now responsible for reintroducing it in a subtler and more pernicious form. And of course, having gained the respect and the attention of the people with all Israel gathered around him, they were all the more likely to join him, all the more likely to be deceived in this final sin. What great danger is presented by these big names within Christianity who attract crowds of people and supporters and followers and readers from all parts of the globe. And then when they fall, how many fall with them? Such are the risks of putting our trust and confidence in men in matters spiritual. The greatest and best of them are subject to change and decline and departure. Those who did run well may be hindered and fall into a snare. If it could happen with Gideon, it can happen with any. Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. God is on the throne. May he evermore have the rule over us in all matters of faith and practice. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 626. 626, enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He doth to thee the power impart to live the life divine. 626. Blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen.